Jesus is different. He's a different kind of Messiah than many expected. He is a different kind of king. As a king, as the king, he doesn't see our problems the same way we do. He might see underlying issues that we don't see, maybe don't want to see. And he seeks to address those underlying issues. We might not get it, and we might not like it, but that's what he does. He knows our problems far better than we do. And in fact, our underlying problems tend to hinder our desire and ability to see and to accept his solutions. We're going to be in Matthew 9 this morning as we've been working through selectively through the Gospel of Matthew to pick up on this theme, because we are followers of the King of Kings. And Matthew seeks to emphasize that. We're going to work through the first 17 verses by the end of this lesson of Matthew 9. Let's start with verses 1 through 8. What is the problem that Jesus is here to address? And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Mark and Luke give us some of the details. He's been carried by four people, and that they've seen that there's no room, because there's so many people there to see Jesus. No room at the door, and so they make a way through the roof. Their roofs were different than most of our roofs. Flat roofs that were meant for people to be on top of them. And they unroof the roof, whatever that means. And they let down their paralyzed friend through that roof. And so you can understand then why Matthew says Jesus saw their faith. And the faith of those who went through all this effort to bring their friend to Jesus, maybe the faith of that paralyzed friend to let them drop him down through the roof. But they clearly are persistently seeking to be before Jesus and to seek his help. And they're there, like everyone else, for a simple reason. They have a problem. Lots of people, as we read in chapter 8, we're coming to Jesus with all kinds of different ailments and demon possession and things like that. They had sickness and disease and disabilities, and they came to Jesus because they believed. They really believed that he can solve that problem for them. Jesus can heal them. And this man's friends have carried him there for that reason. And if they are people of genuine faith, and if they have truly steeped themselves in the Old Testament scriptures, then they know that the God of the Old Testament, the God of scriptures, the God of the Jews, cares about sin as the problem more than anything. Truly faithful Jews would understand that. And they would understand that, without knowing how this is going to work out, that the picture of the future of God's kingdom would involve a world without sin. Would involve God's people being pure and righteous and just. And so I don't know that they would have been utterly disappointed when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, they're clearly there, like everyone else, to be healed. They bring their friend there so that he might be healed so that he can walk again. But we don't hear any objections from his friends or from him that he's told his sins are forgiven. The previous sermon I preached from Matthew in the previous chapter, where Matthew went out of his way to emphasize that Jesus does care for our needs. And he cares for the greatest need, of course, our sin, to be saved from our sin, but he also cares for these other needs. He is healing people. And Matthew went out of his way to emphasize that when he quoted Isaiah 53 in the way that he did. But the point there was that they go together. Sin and suffering, sin and disease, not at an individual one-to-one way, but sin ultimately is what brought death into the world. They do go together. They are connected. And so we ought not to excuse ourselves from serving people's physical needs. But, having preached that sermon last week, Jesus is making it clear that one of the two needs is far more crucial. Sin caused death, not the other way around. So solving the problems of sin and death has to start with solving the problem of sin. Jesus didn't heal everyone, everywhere. You could have. God can do that at any moment. And you and I, though engaged in serving people to the best of our ability, we can't solve everyone's problems, can we? God could. He isn't. Not right now. And we can't begin to solve everyone's problems, even though I preach a sermon about how we should be seeking to serve people's needs. But we are not therefore useless. It's not a lost cause. There is no apology if all we can do in someone's situation is point them to the forgiveness of sins that they can have in Christ. This is the need we all have, and it is the greatest need. Now, we do obviously get to hear that there's objections. Objections from the Pharisees who were there. They don't accept Jesus as the solution. Of course they don't. And if any of you stood up today and declared to someone else, perhaps some stranger, your sins are forgiven, I would sound a lot like the Pharisees here, and I think rightly so. Because they aren't wrong on all accounts. Only God can forgive sins. And I'm sorry, but I have no reason to think that any of you are God or the Son of God. Now that's the difference, though. When Jesus did it, he had already made outrageous claims. And he had already done amazing things. And given them reason. Ample reason for them not to just automatically rule out the possibility that he is the Messiah, and the Messiah is the Son of God, and has that right. They could have been open to that. That's what's different here. And so, again, they reject Jesus as even being able to offer the forgiveness of sins. I think another part of the problem, though, may be less theological on their part, and more that they don't see and feel the greater issue like they ought to. If there was any inkling that this might actually be the Messiah, and he might actually be bringing in this new age where God was going to purify his people and rescue them, then hearing that he can forgive sins would be something worth investigating. But something I would be interested in digging into, because you know the need. But I just don't know that they were emphasizing that need for themselves. They aren't longing for forgiveness like some people. They don't see the need. And I think this is exactly the response you will find that some people will give Jesus today. Forgiveness? I mean, what do I need forgiveness for? To say that God forgives you is to say that you've done something terribly wrong. I mean, of course, anyone you talk to, they've made mistakes. But they might have no concept of sin as having done terrible wrong to the creator of the universe. The offer of Jesus dying on the cross for you means that your sin is that bad. People don't want to hear that. People don't believe that. They think they've just not been perfect. At least many do. I want to continue because I don't always spell this out in a sermon, but I don't just tend to take one story. You can. You can preach a great sermon just off this text, no question. But I find a lot of value in seeing a thread through multiple sections, because Matthew intentionally arranged this book with a flow of thought, and I think you'll see some of those important threads through these three sections here. Let's read verses 9 through 13. If Jesus sees this problem and it's the main problem of sin, what does that mean for those that he targets, that he addresses? Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus invites this tax collector to be one of the 12. That's a statement. Tax collectors were turncoats. They worked for the Romans, and they got rich doing it. And the reputation was, probably because there's some truth behind it, they did so dishonestly. And you can imagine the pressure then to not call Matthew to be part of that close group of disciples. Can you imagine the flack that Jesus would get for doing that? I mean, this is not the wisest move to grow your influence and to look good to others. That enough, just people learning that one of your chosen 12 was a tax collector would be enough to just not even begin to listen to you. And Jesus then spends time with Matthew's ilk. Now, Jesus had already said before in chapter 8, verse 11, that things were going to be different with him. Verse 11, in his kingdom, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He said, after a centurion showed great faith, and he marveled at that centurion's faith, he said, "There can be people from all over the world who are at the king's table, while many who expected to be of his own people will not be." And reading Luke and Mark, it looks like Matthew has invited his colleagues and friends to meet Jesus and to hear his teaching. And for Jesus and his disciples to accept that invitation, he's already invited Matthew as a disciple, but now he's accepting an invitation to sit across the table with. That's probably the wrong image for the time, of lay across the table from each other. But that's fellowship. That is spending time. Social time. Obviously, Jesus has deeper motives than just hanging out. But he is welcoming them at that level. That's what that would communicate. I'm accepting this and I'm being with you, eating with you. You have to understand, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. That's the kind of line they drew, and probably often did with those among their own who were tax collectors. Would you do it? Would you go spend time with a class of people that your friends and family consider to be a bunch of lowlifes? Would you do so as to make the gospel known to them? I'm not just saying, get in, saying that Jesus has died and risen, and get out, but being with them and welcoming them. Or are there some class of lifestyles that you cannot associate with? That you wouldn't want to be seen with. What did Jesus do? It's not about being with a bad crowd because it's fun. It's about whether we are willing to sacrifice our own reputation to show Christ's sacrificial goodness to that crowd. Do you see the irony of Jesus' use of the word righteous and sinners there at the end of the section, in verse 13? For I came to call the righteous, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It sounds like, you know, if these skeptics here, these challengers, it almost sounds like, yeah, you guys are fine, you're righteous. I didn't come to call you, I came to call sinners. They're challenging him. They're finding reasons to reject him. Jesus doesn't believe that these challengers are righteous. But there are people who think they're righteous, who are probably going to walk away from hearing that still thinking it. Go and learn what this means, he says. A little bit snarky, I guess, there. Perhaps learned people, if they are like the Pharisees earlier in the previous section. Go and learn what this means. That's what rabbis would say to people. I'm sure to make much of people. No. Not to make much of themselves. Jesus is challenging them. Okay, you know the law. You know the scriptures. Tell me about Hosea 6:6. Not that it was 6:6 in his Bible. The key is recognizing that we are sinners. We need to hear this and say, okay, that's right, and I'm a sinner. He's called those who know themselves to be broken. And be careful not to too strongly resist that label. I understand the hesitancy, and if all I ever talked about myself was as a sinner, raise questions, because I'm a child of God, I'm redeemed, and so on. But we don't have to wonder whether it's flatly inappropriate for Christians to call themselves sinners, because Paul did that of himself. 1 Timothy 1, I want to read a section, it'll be relevant for more than just this point. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, I know he's talking about his former sins of which he has repented, but he still speaks of himself in the present tense. I am among those sinners. I am the foremost. I encourage you to read 1 John 1 as well for more on that. But Christians sin. People who walk in the light would be lying if they said they didn't sin at all. So we are sinners in the sense that we had been saved from our old life, but we also do sin. And we have to know that to be called, to be invited. If you don't see that you are a sinner, then you are not invited to the king's table. I'm not saying whether or not you use that term to describe yourself, but if you don't see that you sin, that you have sinned, and that you have sinned against God, not just that you're imperfect, then you are not invited. That's what that word called means. It's not just, I'm looking for people who are sinners and they can come to me. It's an authoritative word. The king is choosing who he invites, and he is inviting those who know themselves to be sinners. Now, all is not lost if a person it doesn't come from the bad crowd. A Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul, came around to seeing he was a sinner of sinners. Okay, so this isn't that Pharisees aren't invited. It's, again, people who don't see their sin. In the world, there are not good people and sinners. There are only sinners. There are, however, people who everyone perceives as that bad crowd. And those people so often are more likely, as a rule of thumb, are more likely to know that they are broken. The people that conventional wisdom says to avoid and to not be associated with are more likely to know their need than the people who've got it put together. So go be with them. And I'm telling you, we have to go out of our way to be with them, because the world sets up all these paths that are easiest for us to be like the people we're like. There are parts of town you have to choose to go to, choose to shop in, choose to develop relationships with people in, because there are barriers that keep you from doing that, just naturally. Go. And then you'll be invited to be across the table with people who will think and question you for doing that. Are you willing to be with your coworkers who have 401ks, or your neighbors who garden like you do, or your book club friends who have college educations? Those people are all sinners. They're sinners. And you're with them, right? That's not a problem. Make sure to be with those who know they are sinners. And I know, again, there are people with the 401ks and the college education and all of that who also know their lives are broken, and there are other ways to have broken lives and have those things. But again, people who are of that bad crowd, who have those wrecked lives, are more likely to see that they're broken. Go to them. And then only Matthew includes this statement about go and learn about Hosea 6:6. And I'll read that at the end of the lesson, the larger context there. Jesus' critique and Hosea's critique, God's critique through Hosea, was that they were very concerned about certain religious practices that helped show their own righteousness, but they failed to be guided by this sacrificial mercy that Hosea called them to. They offered lambs that showed their righteousness, but didn't sacrifice their own reputation to serve the lowly. Let's continue to see how Jesus is different here in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 9. Then the disciples of Jesus came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the groom is with them? For the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." The question arises from the way Jesus and his disciples are different. And comparing different gospels, there's some of John's disciples and Pharisees who are raising this question. They aren't fasting like other righteous movements that they as they perceive them. Fasting was often about mourning, about grieving, whether repentance for your sin or the death of a loved one. That's often what fasting was about. And Jesus' point is that this is not a moment of grief, but of joy. The Messiah is here. The groom is here. By calling himself the groom, by the way, he makes, I think, maybe a more than subtle claim to deity. Because in Scripture, like Hosea, which we just reference here, the groom of God's people is always God. And Jesus is saying, he's the groom and he's here. It's not time for grief, but joy. But Jesus does say they would fast eventually when the groom was taken away. He was taken away to be crucified. But even after that, he was taken away in another sense when he ascended. And you find in Acts that Christians are fasting. And the kingdom is here, but not the king presently. So perhaps joy and grief are mixed now, because it is the time of the kingdom, it is the time of our king, and yet he is away from us. The king is gone, and yet he is risen. So it's mixed. But this is the point I'm getting from the context here. The people who see their need for Jesus, they get this. They get why it's not time to fast right now. They are rejoicing. The paralyzed, the tax collectors, the sinners, are rejoicing. Their Savior is here. And until we see that we are paralyzed, that we are sinners, we won't even want to be invited to the party in the first place. And so, this last couple verses here, I think, tie a thread together from these sections, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is one of those things where Jesus chooses a very relatable, easy-to-understand parable, but that doesn't mean it's relatable and easy-to-understand in our day. I think most things we wear are even pre-shrunk, so even that one doesn't seem to work for us. But garment shrinks, and so you have one that's new, yet to be shrunk, and one's that old, already shrunk, and you try to patch the old one with a new piece of cloth. Well, it's just going to result in another tear again when that shrinks. The Pharisees and Jesus are like that. After situation after situation here, the Pharisees and Jesus don't go together. The old way doesn't belong with Jesus as the new wine. When you put them together, you're going to have tension. Things might rupture. For the second image, for those of us who don't regularly drink our wine out of wineskins, we'll familiarize ourselves with that a little bit here. Our wine from my perspective, typically refers to somewhat luxurious drink that always has a rather significant amount of alcohol. But their wine was an everyday drink with varying percentages of alcohol. Our wine, usually kept in bottles. Their wine might be kept in a skin, and that is actually an animal's hide, shaped and sewn into a container, a little bag. I hear there's bags of milk in Canada, if that helps at all. But it wasn't just wine, it was all kinds of things. Different kinds of things, they would use skins. That's their bottle, okay? And as the new wine would ferment, the wine skin would stretch. I won't pretend to get into the science about that. But it would ferment and expand, and if you put then unfermented wine into an old wineskin, which gets brittle and stiff with use and time, that would not have any room to stretch. And so you have the new wine in there expanding, and it would just build until it exploded. So you had to put new wine that wasn't fermented yet into new wineskins that still had room to stretch and were still new and fresh and flexible. Again, everyday thing for people. There are probably people in the crowd who are like, yeah, I like this wineskin I've got here. And not the situation right now. But again, the Pharisees and Jesus are like that. By the way, new wine, I think, also would have been a clear connection to them, to the prophets. God promised the blessings of the Messianic age in terms of new wine and grain. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, at a wedding, makes wine from water. It's all part of this idea of he is the new wine. He is the Messiah. He's the one bringing these blessings in the Messianic age. But as you put them together, the new wine, into Jerusalem and its leadership, there is tension, there is friction. And early in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have this parable of the wineskins. In a context where you've got the same three things that happen. The healing of the paralyzed man, and they're saying, hey, what's this blasphemy? That he can forgive sins. There's tension there. The new wine is in Jerusalem. There's tension. Jesus is inviting a tax collector and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hey, what's up with this? And he's challenged. There's tension. And then these people, his people aren't fasting. There's tension, and they're challenging that. It's building up. There's fermenting friction here. And it's not going to end well. You're going to have a mess on your hands. And as you continue through the Gospels, you know where this is heading. It will be messy. When Jerusalem ultimately rejects him and crucifies him, blood is spilled. And when God judges them. Now, it's not just the Pharisees, though, is it? It's not just the leaders of Jerusalem. Matthew happens to highlight that it's John the Baptist's followers that are raising this question. And so the wineskin isn't just the Pharisees or Jerusalem or just John's followers. We are all wineskins. And the question is, are we new? Are we prepared to be flexible when Jesus enters our hearts? When Jesus is poured into any one of us, I don't think we should say that, yeah, I'm perfectly ready for Jesus. And see ourselves in that way, on our own ability, that we're just, yeah. There'll be no problem when Jesus comes to me. In a way, I think we're all old wineskins. And Jesus, it doesn't come easily. He offends and challenges each of us on our old ways of thinking. And so the only way that new wine can reside in our hearts is if we die to the old self and become a new creation, willingly putting the old away and being transformed into his image. So I'll try to get this a little bit more specific for us to try to think and imagine ways to apply this. If someone is bringing scripture to you, and telling you that in some aspect of your life, you are going against the gospel. You're not in line with the gospel. How does that feel? I've sat with people who had those kinds of issues with me and just walked through here. There's this problem, this problem, this problem. That is not fun. And it might not be a perfect messenger. But you need to listen. Humbly consider it. Seek guidance from someone you trust who can tell you like it is in a balanced way, not just what you want to hear. And let Christ change you into a new creation. Repent. If you find that your reaction is out of character, you know, the kind of thing where you blow up and you say, well, that wasn't me. You're angry and outraged when someone suggests that you are in the wrong. Pause. Pray. You may be about to burst because Jesus' teaching is conflicting with your old self. I mean, and if the fruit is our outrage, then we ought to take the hint. What if someone suggests that the way you speak to your children is out of line? What if someone suggests that you are self-righteous in one way or another? What if someone suggests that you are practicing something that is actually against God's will? That may be new wine. Are we new wineskins? And the wonderful thing, you can turn to Hosea 6. The wonderful thing is that the Christ who is the one who can be so combustible for us, who can cause such strain, is the same one who is the healer, who is our great physician. Our sin and Jesus, they do not go together. But he makes us new. Hosea, I told you to turn there, and I began to. I also had it marked when I first got up here. It's not anymore. Hosea 6 and verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So may we turn to the Lord that he may heal us.